When I look at the cities that we live in and their size, their immensity, and when I look at the busyness of our lives, and when I look at the confusion on the evangelical scene and the superficial external kind of expression even amongst evangelicals, when I see no fear of God, to me it seems as if revival were impossible. But when I think of the person of God and the character of God and meditate upon his person, then I become as convinced as I seem unconvinced the other way, that God can and will do it. But there are things to learn. And it's no use kind of bemoaning the fact and say, if only our age were a little bit more straightforward. Such a lot passes for evangelical today, which is not the slightest really shade of evangelicalism belonging to it. We could wish it were another time or another situation and perhaps call God from there. But then if you go to those times, you find that there again, that they arose out of their problems. The revival we looked at last week in Wales, I noticed in other places besides Wales, in 1859, that they were plagued by a dead orthodoxy. And the life of the church members was indifference. And nobody cared. And then a few men heard of a revival in America, and one of them was a Welshman, he was the one, I think, leading, Humphrey Jones. And he came over, and then it began to stir something in the hearts of men and women. And I sometimes wonder, what does it take to stir my heart? You can say, well, am I interested? Are we interested? Of course we are interested. We want to see God working. Then we give all sorts of conditions of the kind of revival we want, meaning that we're not really desiring it. And wondering, really, are we willing to be spent in seeking it? And are we willing to give the time it requires when it comes? When you think of it, when you think of the how it devoured the time up, consumed it for people, that it was a costly thing. And so costly that although we, mostly here tonight, all of us probably would say, yes, I agree. But when it really comes to it, you might say, well, I do agree, but wait a while. But do agree. Then you begin to wonder then, and the decades go by, and you find that you're not the young minister that started in the place, and nobody even regards you like that anymore. And then you begin to wonder, will this be in our time? And you wonder these things. And yet you know that the only answer to sweep away the peculiar things that are about the place, what we call strange fires, and light a true flame, a true fire, a pure one, that would bring blessing to the land. Now, it happened again in Wales. The last great revival in Wales was 1904. It is a revival highly criticized. Some have even dared to blaspheme and say it is not of God. It is so apparently a work of God. Now, what I'm going to do now, I'm not going to take a hope a long time anyway. I've got a book here, and I've got quotations only from this book. And I use them there, really, because they are the well-known ones that you'd get in any of the Welsh books as well, or most of them anyway, on the book on revival, on the 1904 revival. But also, you see, anybody who has lived in Wales all his life, in this period of his life in Wales, will inevitably have been touched somewhere or another. And by that I mean a person my age. Now, I don't remember the revival, of course I don't. But my grandmother was not an old lady when I was a little boy. And what I'm saying is this, that people my age who lived in Wales were brought up with the people who were then middle-aged or getting a little on the older side of middle-aged. And the memory would be vivid. You know, it wouldn't be any romancing about it. It wouldn't be, say, going to somebody who is of great age and asking them to try and stir up the embers of their memory and try and remember some incident here and there, and may really have romancing a little in the remembering of it. But people who had been greatly moved, people who had come out of the world into the grace of God, and they filled the churches. Those of you who come from the Welsh parts of Wales, or most of Wales really, will remember that the churches were very well attended, and that the Lord's Day throughout the land really was the Lord's Day. It really was. And that not to attend church was the odd thing. But I can remember that, even as a young child, I can remember that, that people, if they didn't attend church, they just kept out of sight. They kept out of the way. And anybody who dared to do his washing on a Sunday was regarded as a public disgrace. Now, that still was there, but today, of course, all those things have disappeared. And in many places, the white glove was still being handed to the magistrates for a very long time afterwards, that there were no cases for the magistrates. Now, what happened? What is the background there? The background was that there would be an orthodoxy, but liberal theology had come to Wales, but not to the churches. It had come to its theological colleges. Now, in a small country where each denomination has only got one theological college, then you only have to damage one college and you affect the total country in that denomination, you see. In a larger country, you can be more fortunate. You could have four theological colleges for one denomination. Two of them might remain true and two may go the other way. But in a small country, if you lose the ground on your theological college, that's the end of that. That's the beginning of the end anyway. So where did the deterioration begin? It started before the revival. It started in the pulpit. And there was a number of people who were truly concerned. Now, let me just give you some names now. Despite liberal theology, the dominant thing that happened in Wales in 1904 was the revival. It went from north to south and from east to west, and very few places are left out. There were places left out, but there were villages or towns who really opposed it or didn't desire it. But it swept through the land in a remarkable way. I've often said that the conversation with my grandmother, she used to take me most places with her, and she and her friends were always talking about God and always visiting cemeteries. And they would say about the cemeteries, "Do you remember this one? Do you remember that one?" And I don't remember actually what they said, except that there would be words like, "That one was a trophy, this one had a struggle." And I used to say, "Well, I can't understand this." They're always talking about chapel, they're always talking about God. But that was their conversation. They talked about the Lord. Now, I thought she was a very, very old lady, but she was only 67 and she died. And so she wasn't so old, you know, as all that. And there were many, of course, younger than her, much younger than her, who would be talking about the great movement of God. Now then, in the background of that, what do I know about these things without looking at a book like this or any other book? In my first church, I was in a church in the Swansea Valley called Pontarddulais, Hermon, Pontarddulais. It had a small branch church, Bethlehem Penrewl. Bethlehem Penrewl was a kind of a part of a village, or part of the kind of tip end of Lycha, or Llwchwr. And Lycha was the village where the revival started. So many, many people there Their memories, even in the time I started my ministry, were very sharp and remembered well. They were there. There are hundreds of people who had experience, and hundreds is an underestimation. It depends on what bulk of population you're going to take. And in my own church, I'm naming this to begin to show you the link, and I think it's a friendly thing to show the link. I had Mrs. Sydney Evans there. Some of you will know that name, Mrs. Sydney Evans. Sydney Evans went with Evan Roberts to the mission field. Sydney Evans went to the mission field with Evan Roberts in the revival. His wife, Mary, was Mary Roberts. That was Evan Roberts' sister. Now, you think now, I think probably one of the first two or three converts in the revival was Mary Roberts. And she was a member in my church. Now, you know, I was greatly privileged. And without fully realizing my privilege at the time, Mary Roberts. And also, in a hall nearby, from those who had been thrown out of the churches because they had assurance of salvation, some churches opposed the revival, were the Penry brothers and Mr. Shepherd. And they were in the first open air in the revival. Then there were other names, too, that I could name to that would not mean a great deal, I suppose. But I had a little circle like that of friends, of people who were in the early beginnings of that great revival in Lucha. There was one lady in my church. Her name was Miss Rees, Miss Rachel Rees. They called her Rachel Rees, same thing really, Miss Rachel Rees. And she was walking on the beach, the riverside one day. And who did she see in the distance but Evan Roberts? You'll not find this in a book. And he was in great turmoil. And she asked him what was wrong. And he said, I have no assurance of salvation. And she led him to the Lord. Now, that's an amazing thing. She herself had been going round Wales with a group of people and led a very elderly minister who was dying in North Anglesey to the Lord. This is a few years before the revival. There was activity. Like in the 1859, there was activity. And people were concerned. Now, there are names that have come in the revival. Seth Joshua. My wife knew his daughter very well. There was Joseph Jenkins and the Reverend Thickens. And also, you know, a photograph in the church of Dr. John Pugh. Now, the lady with the forward moments, her father, John Pugh, founded these churches, you know, and gave the bill to the denomination, if you remember. Then we all had to pay afterwards. Dr. John Pugh, his daughter was Mrs. Annie Pugh Williams. Now, so some of you who know a little bit about the Presbyterian Church, Mrs. Annie Pugh Williams was really the spearhead with the Ian Phillips in the forward moment, in establishing these English language mission halls in southeast Wales. And also, thinking of names, there's Mrs. Lloyd-Jones now. Mrs. Martin Lloyd-Jones, her brother, Ian Phillips. Their grandfather was Evan Phillips. And Evan Phillips was a famous preacher who had a church in Newcastle Emlyn and who also ran the little college where Evan Roberts was a student. Now, you won't remember all those names, but you can see all these things are almost like a family history thing. It's that close. You can almost touch it. It's like that. My sorrow is that I did not write all I heard from the Penry brothers when they spoke to me and from Mary Roberts. That's my sorrow. Didn't write it down. And the reason why I didn't write it down at all, because it was common knowledge. You see, everybody knew about the revival. Everybody had relatives who had been saved at the revival. And all these tremendous things that happened, they happened in every part of Wales. So if you said something, they'd say, well, what's news? They knew all about that. So you can see that if anybody wrote a book about the revival, there wouldn't be a great sale on that book because everybody knew those things anyway. And all of a sudden, you see, they've gone. They've gone. And what's left really is scraps. But interesting enough, the Western Mail contrary, well, the Western Mail, I think, did an amazing thing. It's had pages and pages of the accounts of the revival in Southeast Wales. There will be a page for this village, that town, and so on, and the happenings that went on there. There's a great deal of activity. Now, let's go to what happened before. We talk a little bit about this man called Evan Roberts. He was one of 12 children. And he, they were a relatively poor family, like, or no more poor, I don't think, than most people at that time. And he worked, he had to go to work at 12 because his father had an accident, and he worked in a colliery nearby. Then work went short there, and he had to work in a blacksmith's place in Forest near Pontarddulais. People knew him there, knew of him there, had known him when I was a minister in that area. And then he went back to the pit. But at the age of 25, he decided that he could bear it no more. He had a burden. Now, we are living in a day when there's a kind of teaching about how burdens are to a penny. But they are not burdens. A burden is a God-given thing. And it is almost a devouring thing. And I can understand what I've heard once, and I'm not referring to a place or a name, when a person asked, would you like to go through that again? And he said, I would not. But would you not like to have a revival again? He said, ideally would. But what he was saying was, he didn't feel that he could again arouse the energy and the effort and the anguish and the strength to seek God like he did in former days. And you begin to understand then that these early pages, which should fill volumes really, which are just a short chapter in any book on revival, speak a great deal about God stirring the hearts of men and women and setting their face towards God and taking him seriously. God is sovereign, and a revival is an act, a sovereign act of God. But after having said that it is a sovereign act of God and that we can do nothing to bring a revival, yet it is possible that in the realm of God's sovereign grace that he will stir people to seek him, to ask. And that's our area. And that's the area that we have to probe and try to discover and to find. Now, let us think now of a man called Joseph Jenkins, a godly minister. He and says Joshua and Thickens were going about the place holding conventions. There were meetings to deepen the spiritual life of an area. They would be invited maybe for a month to a church. And there they'd hold meetings, night after night after night. And in the daytime they'd be going to their homes for the deepening of the spiritual life. That is, there was a concern among some people. They didn't confine their activities to Wales only. Joseph Jenkins worked very hard in as far as Glasgow as well. But it was mainly in Wales. Now, Joseph Jenkins was concerned about one thing in particular. It had been passed in a denomination that we ought to have a college. This had been passed a few years before, and it was coming into existence. Now, the Calvinistic Methodists were not so bothered about that. A minister would observe if a man was called, and he would be trained in the Word of God. But a college, this is the done thing now. Everybody else is having colleges in all the big countries. They were having colleges for ministerial students. So they felt they ought to have a college. And they had this college. And Joseph Jenkins prayed. Knowing him, I imagine that he prayed publicly in an association meeting. He prayed that God might confound the wisdom of the wise and that he might raise a farm laborer or a collier to be used of God to show that education was not the answer. It may have its uses, but it was not the answer. His prayer was answered, but it didn't stop the denomination being drunk on education, because that continued afterwards and was really one of the things that has caused its sad decline. And I'm not speaking against education when that is put first. Well, Joseph Jenkins had his prayer answered. It wasn't a farmhand, it was a young miner, or not so young, he was about 25. And he had such a burden upon his heart for salvation and for people to be saved in his land that there was a terrible and a deep concern. He went to one fellowship meeting, a SEAT, and an elder got up and he said these words, "Remember to be faithful. What if the Spirit descended and you absent? Remember Thomas." Now, you know, funnily enough, that's not for the same burden as Evan Roberts, I'm sure, but I was always afraid of missing the next revival. Even before I was converted, that may seem quite strange to you. As religious, you see, I was afraid of missing the revival. I'd be afraid of missing chapel Sunday morning or night, or Sunday school or prayer meeting. And I was terrified whilst I was in college that revival would break out before I was finished and I'd have to go on with these awful exams and be hindered from just rejoicing in the things of God. I really was concerned. I didn't realise then I had quite a few decades to go before it would happen. But it spoke deeply to his heart. And from that time, he never missed a single meeting. He never missed it at all. And he had a burning desire, and that desire was that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he'd say, "I must have the Holy Spirit. I must have the Holy Spirit." And meanwhile, as all this is going on, there's a convention going on in Blaenanerch, and linked to Newcastle Emlyn as well. Now then, we come back to Evan Roberts and what's happening to him. One Friday last spring, when praying by my bedside before retiring, I was taken up to a great expanse. Now these are his words, you see. Without time and space. It was communion with God. Now this was Evan Roberts' secret. It was his communion with God. Before, I had a far-off God. I was frightened that night, but never since. So great was my shivering that I rocked the bed, and my brother, being awakened, took hold of me, thinking I was ill. After that experience, I was awakened every night a little after 1 o'clock. This was most strange, for through the years I slept like a rock, and no disturbance in my room would waken me. From that hour, I was taken up into the divine fellowship for about 4 hours. What it was, I cannot tell you, except that it was divine. About 5 o'clock, I was again allowed to sleep on till about 9. At this time, I was again taken up into the same experience as in the earlier hours of the morning, until about 12 or 1 o'clock. This went on for about 3 months. Now then, he had that experience, and his great fear was that if he went to the theological training college in Newcastle Emlyn, that he might lose it. It was more precious to him to keep his communion with God than it was to conform with the laws of his denomination and enter the ministry. He feared to lose it. He really feared to lose it. So that he made a promise that when he did go, that he would spend a certain amount of hours each day in communion with God, that he would do that. I can remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones telling me about Evan Roberts, because he knew him well, that he must have been one of the godliest and saintliest men that he had ever met in his life. Now, these things are worth remembering when people are finding fault with one thing and then with another. Well, he had those remarkable experiences. Then he moves to Newcastle Emlyn. As I said, he was fearful of losing his communion with God. Now then, meanwhile, in a place called Blaenanerch, which is on the Cardiganshire coast, I knew Blaenanerch well, and there was a minister there in my time who was, he was involved in the early days of revival, but I don't think in the sense of talking about Evan Roberts. But he was greatly blessed, and he was a minister still there when I was in Llandewy Brefi. And in the 1930s, he was preaching in Tregaron, and then he, as he preached, he just said these words, "O Rose of Sharon." And as he said that, "O Ros in Saron," it went through the whole congregation. It was repeated over and over again. And it looked as if there was going to be another visitation. But it just lasted for a few hours, and that was all. Nothing more came of it. Now then, Jenkins and Thickins were running this this campaign, or sorry, not a campaign, this convention in Blaenanech, and they were very disturbed regarding a young man. He worried them. His name was Evan Roberts. He was very disturbing. I have to read you this to get it correctly. Now, he makes his appearance there. He hadn't been at the first meetings because he had a cold and flu. It was at about 9:30 the following morning that the fire fell on Robert's offering. Joshua recorded it in his diary. "Grand meetings today at Blaenanech. Many cried for mercy. It is a remarkable thing to hear one young man," he's referring to Evan Roberts. "They had started from Newcastle Emlyn early that day with about 20 others, singing hymns on the way. They arrived in time for the 7 a.m. meeting of open discussion at which the Reverend Lewis took the leading part. Before breaking off for breakfast, Joshua's prayer made an explosive impression on Roberts' mind." Joshua's prayer. All right. "At the close, the Reverend says Joshua prayed and said during his prayer, 'Lord, do this and do that,' and went on. And then he said in his prayer that the Reverend says Joshua and Bendus." He did not say, "Oh Lord, bend me or bend us." He said, "And Lord, bend us." "It was the Spirit that put the emphasis for me," says Evan Roberts, "on bend me, bend us. That is what you need," said the Spirit to me. "And as I went out, I prayed, 'O Lord, bend me.'" Now then, it's not, I haven't found it in this book. It may be here. I've been reading it hurriedly. But the account that I knew of that meeting in Blaenanech, when he prayed that famous prayer, which was, remember, planted in his mind by Seth Joshua, brought into his heart by the Holy Spirit, that he had a vision. He was there, and when I was preaching Blaenanech, they showed me the seat where he was sitting. We went as a college there, I think. I think of the crowd of us that went with varying degrees of interest. And they showed us where he was sitting. And whilst the service was going on, or the praying, he saw a ball of fire fall through the roof right towards him. He fell on his knees and he prayed, "O Lord, O Thou, O Arglwydd, Plygwy, O Lord, bend me." Now, lots of people can try and say and do that and say, "Oh, I'm going to work myself up into that state," and say just those words. But that's, you see, that the Spirit took that prayer at that time and gave it to this young man. When Robert went into the 9 o'clock meeting, he was conscious that he would have to pray. "As one and the other prayed, I put the question to the Spirit." Now, he had this thing that we are not familiar with. I don't think many people would be. Dismiss the claims that are in abundance today that have not brought revival, and think in a serious way. He would have a communion with the Spirit. He says, "Shall I pray now?" "Wait a while," said the Spirit. "When a few more had prayed, I felt a living power pervading my bosom. It took my breath away and my legs trembled exceedingly. This living power became stronger and stronger as each one prayed, until I felt it would tear me apart. As each one finished, I would ask, 'May I pray now?' At last, as someone stopped, I prayed. My whole bosom was in turmoil, and if I had not prayed, I would have burst. What agitated my bosom? It was that God commended this." Thereupon, he prayed. "I fell on my knees with my arms over the seat in front of me. My face was bathed in perspiration and the tears flowed in streams so that I thought it must be blood gushing forth." Now that must have been the time, you see, when he had that vision. "Thereupon Mrs. Davis of New Quay," she's so friendly with these names, "Mrs. Davis of New Quay came to wipe my perspiration, and Mag Phillips stood on my right and Maud Davis on my left. For about 2 minutes it was terrible. I cried out, bend me, bend me, bend me. And as she was wiping my face, Mrs. Davis said, "Oh, amazing grace, O ryfedd ras." Yes, I echoed, "O ryfedd ras, O amazing grace." It was God commending his love which bent me. That's what bent me. It was God commending his love. The strange thing is that that is what bent him. Not so much, you know, he was aware of his sin, but it was God commending his love that brought him to that place. His love which bends me. While I saw nothing in it to commend, after I was bent, what a wave of peace flooded my bosom. While I was in this state of jubilation, the congregation sang another hymn. Now then, that was the beginning of things. He then went back to... He went back to Lucha. And he went back there, you see, because now that there was a fire burning in his heart. It was an unbearable thing. Now, the accounts vary here. They're quite accurate, I'm sure, in this book. But I am going also by things that I heard at that time. That he went to his own chapel in Lucha and asked his minister that after the meeting, would he be allowed to speak and lead another prayer meeting for those who would. And the minister gave permission. And after they had gone, he then said it was going to be costly. And for those who were not really interested, and were far more interested in the things they had to do at home, for them to go home in kindness, because there would be a hindrance. And so a whole flock went home. And then he spoke to the others, those who were afraid. And so more went home. And then some remained, and he locked the doors. And then they prayed a simple prayer. They went just round with the same sentence. One von dir ysbryd glân, yn enw Iesu mawr. O send the Holy Spirit in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it went round three or four times, until then the Spirit came upon them, and the revival had come. And from then on in that area, he stayed for a while, not going back really to his college and the place he should be at and where he should be studying. His time and his mind was now filled with the things of God. Then God gave him a vision. He gave him two visions. Now, this is one of the remarkable things that I'm beginning to find out about a revival. That some people, one person, two people, I don't know, a few people, they know it's coming. And Evan Roberts knew. There was no shadow of doubt about it. He knew. You might say, well, he had cause for knowing in thinking of all this activity. Not at all. That activity had been going on for some time. And you could say that you knew and then nothing happened. But he knew that it would happen, and he knew a great deal of what was going to happen as well. The first vision was this. One vision spoke to him of the awful reality of hell. Do you remember Duncan Campbell asked God, do you remember when his wife or his child said, why aren't we blessed like we were in the time in the revival in Argyllshire? And his wife told him, get into the study, if you remember the account. And she made a little circle in chalk around him, the study, and stay there until you find God. And he asked God for a vision of hell. And it was after that that he went to the Hebrides and the Hebridean revival that he is well known for. One vision spake to him of the awful reality of hell. In it he saw a yawning chasm in the form of a fiery bottomless pit of vast proportions, surrounded by an impenetrable wall. For those in the pit it was a place of torment, and all had entered by the solitary door. A voice spoke to him, you too would be in their midst apart from God's grace. The mention of grace immediately changed the scene. He found himself with his back to the door, and coming down an incline towards him were countless numbers of people, a surging mass stretching away to the horizon with their faces set towards the pit. See the picture? He was as if he was holding the door like this, trying to shut it, and this surging mass pouring into hell. From sheer anguish of soul at the sight of this fearfully solemn tragedy enacted before him, he cried with a fierce intensity upon God to rescue them. He pleaded that hell's doors should be closed for 1 year so that they might have an opportunity to repent. The impression left by this vision remained on his soul for a long time, and the revivalist often referred to it with the profoundest feeling in his public ministry, thankful to God for the respite provided by the revival to so many in answer to this prayer. The other visions, a long one to read, is where he has, an angel leaning towards him and a scroll. And on the scroll is the number of people who would be rescued from eternal damnation in that revival. And the number that was given him was 100,000. Now remember, in the 1859 revival, when Wales was only about 500,000 in population, all the countries of Britain, quite smallish populations, remember, Wales had about that, 110,000 were from the world in Wales, let alone those who were saved within the denominations at that time. It must have been almost a total country, you know, in as far as you can say that. In the 1904 revival, Wales must have been about circa 1.5 to 2 million people. 100,000 people were saved from the world, and that does not account, you see, for the multitude within the denominations at that time. Well, he was given that figure. Now he began to hold meetings in the area. I'm not going to the details of them because I've had to be quoting and referring to far too many quotes. And he would persist, you see. He went to see one minister in Gorsainan, and he was a good man. Yet after he'd been 2 or 3 hours, that man was in tears of repentance and seeking God. And so he went from one, sometimes just a branch Sunday school, where he'd have meetings there, or a chapel, and they would hold meetings to begin with young people. And then things were happening, you see, that the meetings then could only be described that no chapel could contain them, because thousands of people were making their way from distant parts, thousands of people, and they were coming with their food, because they knew they would be there a long time, and there would be multitudes, and the meetings would be going on for hours and hours. I'm just thinking, there's one particular reference here, which may be of interest. Yeah, it is here. Even more astonishing were the scenes witnessed on Thursday night. Many had come in their working clothes, and at least one had brought the following day's packed lunch with him. Some had travelled far to be present, and evidence of widespread interest evoked independently of an elaborate publicity campaign. In the midst of this divine fire, as Robert referred to it, the whole place had been stirred, and my heart had been set ablaze by the Holy Spirit. The people hold prayer meetings in their homes, family worship is set up, and fellowship meetings are held in the steelworks and in the quarries and in the coal mines. They went half an hour early or an hour early to their place of work and prevailed with God in prayer before they started their work. Even in some colleges, lectures were started with prayer. Can you imagine? You know, we are so very, very far away from that today. And yet it was like that. The fear of God had fallen upon the land, and men were seeking. Bookshops were running out of Bibles. They were in great demand, and they couldn't get enough of them. The public houses were empty and were having a very tough time. The courts also were empty and were having a very boring time. And in the south, things were happening. And there are so many things and so many references to the south, but I'll just give you a few. You see, the revival then, Evan Roberts would go with a group of people and there would be a great meeting. But you could have a place over there, 50 miles away, and the revival began to break out independently of Evan Roberts. And when he came to the north, it was already spread in that place. Now that's the 1859 revival again. You see, although much activity, then they knew when it actually came. It didn't depend upon David Morgan, although he was greatly used, which shows that God uses a man, but is not dependent upon a man. And the same here in the 1904 revival. In Tonopandy, in the English language church there, 600 converts in the first few months. These were very carefully tabulated, you see, they were recorded, they were very particular about it all. And just imagine that, you know, it takes quite a long time for any church, that's even doing fairly well these days, to get 30 or 40 members extra between those who are called to glory and those who go to other places to gain that. It takes a long time. But look at this, here in a few months, they enter 600 and from the world and gloriously saved. And some of them, and many of them, from the most terrible lives. Now, this was happening, and then in all the valley towns, and of course I'm using that one English church, because we're English here, but in all the Welsh churches, the masses of them, they were bursting at the seams. And then in northeast Wales, in the first few months, in a place called Rhos Llanuwchllyn, a town of about 15,000, in the first few months, there were 2,300 converts in that town. It really is quite wonderful. Here, there, and everywhere, you're hearing accounts of the remarkable and the wonderful workings of God. I've said something like this: the workmen on the night shift have gone down half an hour earlier than the usual time so as not to interfere with the operations of the pit in order to have their time of prayer, and so on. That's an account from Ammon for that one, but it was general. In one place where Evan Roberts was preaching, I think it was Skewen, he was greatly criticized for this, that he wouldn't always stay in the pulpit, you know, he'd come down. And if there was room to walk around, he would walk around. And he went up to one man and he said to him, in Welsh, "Are you saved?" And the young man didn't know what to say. And he said, "Well, by this time tomorrow, you will be dead." Now, this people were very disapproval of this. And the next day, there was an accident in the pit and one man was killed. And the one man was that young man. So it shows you really that a great solemnity fell upon the people. The great difference now between this hysterical, we are going to hold a revival meeting and jumping up and down and all this kind of thing. That's not revival. That's just man trying to be God. Revival comes from down there. It makes us, affects us, of course. And you can be on the floor, prostrate even. But it comes from above. And there's no way you can make force God to do it, you know. But that is where I find the kind of anguish in my heart. You can't make God do it. And yet, we could perhaps ask God to make us make him do it, if you can follow the argument. Something like that we might desire that it might be so. In the quarries, in the collieries, they were deeply affected. The whole land was affected. The churches are full. Praises to God. Some say there wasn't great preaching. And this is a criticism of the 1904 revival. But I've had a thought about this, and I'm not ashamed about the thought. So I'm so weary of certain ministers who spend their time decrying the revival. Did it produce great preachers? No, it didn't. Many people did go into the ministry and were faithful all their lives. So you can say it did produce faithful preachers, but didn't produce great preaching. The 1859 did. It produced great preaching and great hymns. But can't you see the logic of it, the spiritual logic? What had happened to Wales before the 1904 revival? Liberal theology had gripped the hearts of the ministers, gripped their hearts. I made it my interest to look in my first church at the yearbook, you know, the annual report book for 1902, 3, then 4, then 5, then 6, and 7. And noticed the distinctly cool attitude in the ministerial report. So you see, you're up against that. So what did God do? He saved the people. Can't you see the wonder of it? He said, "All right, you preachers," he's saying. "All right, you accept liberal theology. I will save the people." And that is exactly what he did. He saved the people. And I think really that that is a wonderful mark of this remarkable revival. There was a sensitivity about Evan Roberts when he went to Salem, Aberystwyth. It's one of the Calvinistic Methodist churches there. And the people were eager. They'd been holding prayer meetings. They'd been waiting for him. And you could almost say that revival was there. But revival hadn't come there. And he came there. And he came to preach, to speak there. And he got up and he said, "Go home. There are some here," he said, "who are opposing the Spirit." And so they had to go home. I mean, it takes a lot of courage, but he didn't worry him. The only thing that concerned Evan Roberts was the will of God and the guiding of the Spirit. Now then, that can be abused. I know it can be terribly abused by lesser people. But when a man is in God's hands like that, he must be pretty sure of what he's doing. Now then, there's an interesting account. If I can find this one now. Well, it doesn't matter. I can remember it so well. It's only exactly the same in there. And I'd heard it, you see, that he went to Liverpool. And there's a... In Liverpool, there are lots of Welsh language churches. Oh, I don't know. I knew there were, in Liverpool, in the district, there were 40 Welsh Presbyterian churches, let alone Congregationalists and Anglicans and Wesleyans and so on. So that's and there were famous ones. Some of you may remember the great names. Princess Road, which became Capella Drindod eventually. Princess Road had a congregation of 1,000 and it had a branch of 900, you know. So that, you know, there were just massive churches, and these churches asked that he might come to visit them. And so they hired a hall that held 6,000 people. And when he got up to speak, he said, "I will not be able to speak here tonight for a while," he said, "unless something happens. There are two men in this congregation," and I'll say it in, he said it in English and Welsh, because he said, "There are two English gentlemen in this congregation who are trying to influence my mind, and they're trying to hypnotize me." And two men got up and went out, and it was admitted afterwards that two men hypnotists in a local theater, they had it put in the press or something or another, it became that it was documented, admitted that they went to that meeting to try and influence him and to try and hypnotize him. But greater was that gift of knowledge from God, and also that courage of that man to be able not just to say a bizarre, you know, people say sometimes there's somebody in this building with a headache and so on. There's bound to be half a dozen, you know. It's not that kind of thing. But where he is able to say, "There are two English gentlemen hypnotizing me," and where it was documented as being true afterwards. There are many remarkable accounts like that. As far as my own family was concerned, my grandfather used to work in the quarry in Llanberis and used to walk the 8 miles home to Carnarvon to my grandmother and then my mother at that time on the Saturday night. And he went straight to the chapel, Engedi Chapel, one of the big Calvinist chapels there. That was full. He came back at 11 o'clock and he instructed her. He said, "Come, woman," he said, "come and meet with God." And she said, "But I have the child." He said, "Bring the child." And there they were night after night. And when I think of it, you know, that he used to work so hard, the long, long hours, you know, not 7 and 8 hours, whether they were 12 hours, weren't they? And how hard he worked, and then walked, and then started a very big Sunday school in a rough area of Carnarvon, as well as attend the meetings, you know, in his own congregation in Engedi. And when sometimes when people ask us to do something, we say, "Well, we'll consider it, we'll pray about it, we'll think, and I'm tired of this and that and the other," you know. We're in another world, aren't we? You know, we're in another world. We are at ease in Zion. We are at ease in Zion, which is very, very frightening when you think about it. An interesting thing regarding this, I think I said this in a sermon once, but it happened. He died when he was 57. Or something like that, yes. And the doctor looking after him said, "I can't understand," he said, "why a good man like you has to go now and doing such a good work." And he said this, and linked this with Habakkuk, you see. He said, "Well, the Lord knows what he's doing. And this is the only way he could teach me patience. You know, an absolute submission to the will of God. Absolute submission. When you think of it today, we go the other way. You'd half expect him to say, I've got to be healed or something like that. I've got to be well and so on. And we're absolutely taken up with a health scheme. I am not denying God does heal. There are times, and I believe he does it to his glory and for a purpose. But when we are totally preoccupied with that, we are forgetting two things. We are forgetting the dealings of God with our souls, and we are forgetting the grace of dying, that we enter glory. And we are neglecting very often to prepare our people how to die, and how to die triumphantly, and to enter glory in full sail. But you see, we are a clinging to things age. We are clinging to ourselves and our bodies and our materials and this earth. We're living in that kind of age, and we're all suffering from it. Well, the revival went on. When he came to North Wales, it's hardly necessary for him to go there, because already the place was alive and afire with the Spirit of God. So now, from the top of Anglesey to the corner of Monmouthshire, from the top of Flintshire to the far end, or rather to somewhere around mid-Pembrokeshire, the revival fire was burning fiercely. And do you remember that very interesting account? Some years ago, I went to preach to Edinburgh and to a Baptist chapel there. I don't know if I told you about it. Maybe I did, forget. Anyway, I went there, and it's called Charlotte Chapel. Some of you may have been there. And it's quite a big church, a good congregation. And I was made very welcome, particularly welcome. And they said, well, we like Welsh preachers here. And I said, well, that's nice. You know, it is nice when you're Welsh to say that they like Welsh preachers. It's rather nice. It gives you a kind of nice little feeling inside. And they said, do you know the story of this church? We're just writing the history now for some kind of centenary, something they had. On the turn of the century, the church had about 20 or 30 members. And there was the Baptists were holding whatever the Baptists have. Is it a synod or an assembly? You know, whatever word we have, all these different words. They had for their meeting of Baptists in Scotland. And this church was without a minister. And a man called John Kemp said, I wouldn't like to be the man that's called here. Well, 6 months later, he was called there. And he knew it was of God. He went. He worked very, very hard for a couple of years. And he built a church for a congregation of about 200. And his health broke. And so his deacons got together, and they felt they would like to make a little collection for him. And so they pushed him onto a conveyance, a train, I suppose, down to Bournemouth to have a fortnight's holiday and to come back refreshed. When he arrived in Bournemouth, he heard that revival had broken out in South Wales. So he just managed to sleep the night in Bournemouth, and he got the first thing he could get to travel across the next day to Lucha. There he remained for the fortnights, absolutely bouncing with joy in the revival and in the great meetings that were taking place. The time came that his holiday was rapidly drawing to a close, so he took with him a Mr. Thomas, and he went back to his church and to their prayer meeting night. And Mr. Thomas told them of the moving of the Spirit in Wales, and how hard sinners were being convicted, even in public houses and at work, and where lives have been transformed, and where godliness was prevailing, and where family worship was being restored, and how the fear of God had come over the land. And as he spoke, the Spirit fell on the congregation in Charlotte Chapel. And from that day to this day, that church has been a full church, and still remembers with great, great joy that great event that took place in Wales. Those accounts of its influence far and wide, if you read the book, it's incredible. It's all over the world, where there would be pockets here and there where people were greatly blessed, and where the Spirit came upon them. The numbers grew, the converts grew. In the early months, they went up. Now, this is apart from those, you know, these are from the world, 32,000. And then, finally, a figure of 100,000 converts came from the world and came to a knowledge of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's a remarkable thing. Who knew then, apart from God, that Wales is going to go to a barren century? And you know, I could say that who kept the prayer meetings alive in the next half century, or more than that, two-thirds of a century, kept it alive? But these people, not only the 100,000, but those who are saved in the congregations, they were the prayer meeting people. And when, you know, when people say it's not a work of God, well, it was a work of God in them. It was a work of God in them. And I can remember when I went to Llandewey Brefin, and I was walking round the village with Avion Evans, and two old ladies came to me, and this one lovely lady, Mrs. Davis, she used to have an apron. She'd wound it round her hands like this, and then her hands would appear. She had a remarkable way of being able to have the thumbs would circulate one way, and then with equal rapidity go the other way. I was fascinated with her thumbs always while I was there, but that's nothing to do with the story. And her English was very limited. But anyway, she thought my friend was English and found he wasn't. And then she said to me these words. I had to say them in Welsh to get it right. Mae gyda ni reswm i gredu bod chi'n nabod y brenin mawr. We have reason to believe that you know the Almighty God. And I said, but don't all preachers? And she said, well, I wouldn't say a thing against a preacher. Well, yes, they're very good men. Oh, they're very devoted men. And then she came back, but we have reason to believe that you know the Almighty God. I said, what do you mean? Well, we can't understand it. How have you got to know him outside of revival? You see, many of them thought, because you see, they were not taught from the pulpit. The dead orthodoxy, with liberal theology seeping into it, just brought death through the land. Yet it didn't kill what the people had. But what did it not do? It did not help these people to communicate to their children. They were not taught. It was not their fault. They themselves were steeped in the Bible. They themselves understood. Their praying was clear, but they would never so presume to take the place of a minister. And I can remember that in that village, you see, they divided them, the older people, like this. They'd say, ah, yes, they, how did they put it? That one had the revival, meaning that they just went through the revival, got very excited and so on. They had the revival. Then they'd say, but, they are the godly ones, the godly ones. When I first went to Llandewey, an old gentleman from Llanilar contacted me. There was one from Llanilar and the other from Capaseon. And it's amazing because there were ministers in those two churches who were, although Presbyterian, were confessed Unitarians. And yet in the congregation there were these two elders who were greatly blessed in the revival. And there used to be then what was called Cwrdd Gweddi'r Mynydd. I would be fascinated to know if it's still going. The mountain prayer meeting. And they asked me if I'd go. As if it rains, we get into a chapel. As if it doesn't, we hold it where we normally do. The first time, it didn't rain. And it's right in the heart of the mountains of north, centre to North Cardiganshire. By Llynedwen, high up there, bleak place. And there was they'd have a truck for the ministers, a kind of a cart thing to stand. Sandon. And there they came, old people, men and women, from every part of Cardiganshire and Pembrokeshire and Carmarthenshire. Some brought by car by their children, others able to come by bus themselves. There they came, in their hundreds. And every year they came to that one place with that one thing in view. And to be invited meant that they really trusted you as one of them. You know, they really trusted you. And they would seek the face of God. And it was a lovely prayer meeting. I went to them whilst I was there. And I can remember on one occasion, the media decided to take an interest. They do sometimes. And they arrived there. And I seemed to be the only minister there, so they collared me. And they asked me a very difficult question. They said, "Why are there no other ministers here?" I said, "I don't know why they're not here, but I do know why I am here." I was beginning to learn the shrewdness of the Cardiganshire people. I know why I am here. So I didn't answer him at all, really, you see. So that seemed to be enough. But I did know why I was there. But they were longing, you see, for another outpouring. And they felt that by coming like this together, and the saints that are left getting less and less every year, you know, that is a sad thing, less and less every year, coming to the mountain prayer meeting on the banks of Llyn Eidwen and seeking the face of God. Did they break their hearts? No. Do you know that they were fully aware of the movement amongst young people in Wales, of the evangelical movement of Wales? They were up to date about the ministers in the north and the south who are evangelical ministers in what we know as evangelical Mount of Wales. And they realize, you see, they realize that they have been allowed to keep the torch burning. And it was coming their time to hand it. And I only hope that in the generation that has followed them, that we should not just hold a dying torch, but rather that we should be able, by some act of grace of God, that there might be a great flame lit once again, and that there might be a great move in our land. Or one thing is certain, it is the only answer. You can have a church reasonably successful, you can have an idea a minister may have reasonably successful, but it's only God who can move a nation. Only God can move a nation. And nothing less will do. It is good to have a campaign, so long as we understand what a campaign is. It is not a revival. It is good to have a rally, so long as we understand it's a rally. It is not a revival. A revival is a move of God. It can start with a group of young people there. It can start as it descends upon a total congregation. And I think what thrills me out of the two I've mentioned in the last fortnight is the 1859 that in Ebenezer Aberdare, that the congregation and the minister set their faces for revival. Now, you know, I think that that is wonderful. And I say to myself, why not? You know, why not? The Reverend Edwards at that time said that he felt that there were two things that are necessary in the context of revival. Lloyd-Jones used to say all the time to us, come, he said, what is the preaching that promotes revival? Now, he wasn't being in the sense that a man can bring it, but led of God, that there is a preaching, there is a praying that promotes revival. And Mr. Edwards said that he believed purity in the message and in the life of the preacher. Those two things must be there. And also, the total heart support of the congregation to the truth and to the one who preaches as they go together and seek the face of God. Now then, I wonder how you feel about those things. I wonder how I feel myself. Sometimes I'm so busy that I'm so busy running here and running there, doing this and doing that, and all these are good things. I'm getting older. And then sometimes I feel I cannot be satisfied with less. It's got to be, it's got to be. I set my heart and my soul in that direction. I do that for a while. Then I'm distracted again. Something comes across my way. Something all the while. And yet, He has put it into our minds. He has put it into our hearts. And who knows that he will not stir. I'm not saying it has to be in Wales. I don't mind. So long as he doesn't leave us out. You know, that we are included as well. And that there might be such a light in these islands. Such a light. That Europe would become a flame. That we wouldn't be having to have the difficulties. How to communicate with that religion and get your message through. I know that's a sensible thing to do. And how to communicate with young people who don't even know the Lord's Prayer. How to do this or the other. I know there's a point there, but you know, when God moves, he is the communicator. That's a remarkable thing. He is the advertiser. He is the bringer. He's a communicator. And he's the saver. And they last. Now, I suppose there were the spurious. I suppose there's always a spurious revival, runs along a real revival. But I would venture to say that those who were saved in the revival itself did not go back. Because they seemed to be right to the end. They endured to the end. There you'd find them, you know. Little chapels, I preached at. When I'm thinking of one place particular, little Miss Jones in Aberarth. And she was doubled up with some arthritic type of problem. And it was a chapel that nobody would say anything at all. You know, they wouldn't say you're bad even, or poor, or dreadful. You know, say something. Or perhaps fairly good, or nice to see you, or something, or how are you? You know, nobody said anything about the message at all. They were nice enough folk. But she would always say, "Thank you, my boy, for honouring him." That's a strange way. Not thank you for a good sermon. Thank you, my boy, for honouring him. Years later, when I went to Ponte de Leys and I went to Llandewey Brevi, then I went to visit an old people's home. Not many people went, you see, because it was a different situation. But I went to this old people's home, and I went to a little room which was a workhouse, you know, kind of dressed up to look better. It was quite all right. There's one little room, rather dark. They did their best, and there were four cots in it. And I thought I'd better say hello to them, but there was no response. And one little lady said, "Hello, my boy." I said, "Miss Jones, what are you doing here?" "Oh," she said, "I've been here a long time." "Do you have visitors?" "Well," she said, "everybody's so busy." "You can't expect it. Everybody's so busy." And then I said a silly thing. I said, "Are you lonely?" "Lonely," she said. "How can you say that? He's always with me." Now, I remember her distinctly. "He's always with me." He came to her in 1904, and he didn't leave her, and he kept her all the way. It's like, you know, a breath from heaven. We carry on normally with the preaching of the gospel. In any case, we lead people to the Lord. In any case, we have missionaries to go to other lands. In any case, we do all these things. In any case. But when he comes, it sweeps through the church in a remarkable way. I heard the other day, I'll not name the church, that in one church, 16% of the membership went on the mission field after revival. That's quite something, isn't it? You might say, oh, that God might have mercy upon our land once more. Before this revival just goes over the edge of remembering time and only has to remain in books or recorded voices and tape recorders and so on. And there are plenty of those, just those, and that we might remember. I have left out such a lot of things that I know of myself from people who have spoken to me, of the lovely things regarding my Uncle Huxley, of his salvation, the same time as a minister was saved in Bethany Ammanford. So many, many accounts. But it doesn't really matter about the multiplicity accounts. What matters really is that kind of thing was happening far and wide, near and far, in this little land. and also over the borders in other places too. And I would like to think that there might be one in our total island, sweeping the whole place, and then influencing a world that doesn't seem to have an answer for anything. And then God might say, I have an answer, and I will bless. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness, for thy grace. We thank thee for what thou hast been to our fathers and to our fathers' fathers in Wales and in many parts of England and in Scotland and in Ireland and many, many other countries. We thank thee, O Father. We ask thee, O, that the strong gales might not blow again and waken the dead who lie asleep in the vales, and that we might be alive towards God. Wilt thou do a thing, O Lord, that we had not thought of, and that we might even see in this day of desolation, that we might ask thee to revive thy work, that we might ask thee to keep alive thy work in the midst of the years and in the time of wrath. But remember mercy, and lead us to a time, O Lord, when thy mercy will overwhelm us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.